pastor came by and invited them to come and worship on Sunday, the man said, "Well, when I get everything straightened out, I'll be there." He never showed up, and months later the pastor gave him the invitation the second time, and the reply was the same: "When I get myself straightened out, I'll be there." And he never showed up. Tragically, weeks later he died, and his wife asked if the pastor of that local church would conduct the funeral service, and he did. After the funeral service, one of the members of his congregation asked, "Was that guy a Christian that you buried?" He said, "Well, I don't know. I know he's never attended this fellowship. I also know that we've invited him and he's never come. I can't recall of ever hearing a testimony of how he gave his life to Jesus Christ. But I will say he's a man of his word, because he said as soon as he gets straightened out, he'd come." And he did. Sad to get straightened out by rigor mortis, though, rather than righteousness. That's why the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. One of the most dangerous snares anyone can get themselves into is the sad art of procrastination. One day, I'll give my life to Jesus Christ. One day, I'll get my marriage together. One day, I'm going to start getting involved and serving the Lord. But that one day often never comes. And we all know what procrastination is like. Whether it's a project with family members, or whether it's that personal commitment to Jesus Christ. The story we have here in Acts 24 is a very familiar story. It's an often repeated story. It's the story of the young teenager, the middle-aged couple, the older person, putting things off that are very important until it's too late. The question at hand for us in this text is this: what should our response be to the truth? Let me phrase that another way. As soon as you hear the truth of God, when it comes into your heart, your ears, and you know that something is the right thing to do, what should your response be? And the follow-up question is, if you do not respond correctly, then what? What will happen? Here's the setting. Paul the Apostle is in jail, just like his friend said. He said, "I'm going to Jerusalem." They said, "If you go, everywhere you've gone, prophets have declared you're going to be thrown in prison." Well, he went to Jerusalem, gave his testimony publicly. He was arrested, thrown in prison, and 40 assassins took an oath that they would not eat anything until they see him dead. The plot was uncovered, and Paul was ushered by, get this, 470 men from Jerusalem in the middle of the night all the way to Caesarea. He will be in Caesarea under Roman guard for 2 years, where he gives his sort of testimony, but he's at least incarcerated for 2 years. He'll stand before King Agrippa eventually. He'll stand before Festus. And today we'll see he stands before a guy named Felix. This is not Felix the cat. This is Felix the procurator of Judea. This is that Felix who took the place of Pontius Pilate after Pilate was dead. This is now the new man in charge. And Paul has a private meeting with him after sharing publicly with the crowd at Caesarea, after sharing with the Jews. He stands before Felix, and afterwards, Felix and his wife have a private meeting with Paul the Apostle to hear about his faith in Jesus Christ. However, it ends tragically. It ends by a man saying some of the most tragic words anyone has ever said when it comes to the gospel. The words are, "Go away. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." And so today we're going to look at the curiosity of Felix. And then we're going to see next his conviction. Thirdly, we'll look at his comeback, what he said to Paul. And finally, the callousness of his own heart. It is incumbent upon us, though, that when we hear truth, to act upon it, because we can miss a strategic time. Spurgeon reminded us, if you have missed Christ just by the ticking of the clock, you have missed him forever. You've missed him forever. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but the court is in session. The prosecution consists of the high priest, Ananias, 70 of his elders, the Sanhedrin, and Paul was one of them at one time. On the defense side is the prisoner. There is no attorney. There is no one but Paul, the prisoner, and his unseen God, whom he trusts, and he gives his testimony. In verse 22, but when Felix heard these things being Paul's own personal defense, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. In verse 22, Felix is credited with having a more accurate knowledge of the way. That is, he had somehow knowledge of the gospel. He had knowledge of the events that happened under Pontius Pilate. And it was the knowledge of these things that caused this curiosity, where in verse 24, after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning his faith in Christ. Now, a little background of Felix would help. Felix was not always this high-powered politician. He was at one time a slave of Rome. He was given freedom by the Emperor Claudius. Now, the Emperor Claudius, the only reason he gave him his freedom is not because he was something special. But Felix had a brother who was very special, who was widely known, had a good reputation in the royal court. And Claudius gave him his freedom, and his brother got him this job. So we have slave turned governor. As soon as he was released from his slavery, he changed his name to Felix, which means happy, which is an ironic name for such a creep. He was an oppressive tyrant. The Roman historian Tacitus said he was a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of a king in the spirit of a slave. History tells us that when this guy didn't get his way, he simply hired assassins to kill people that disagreed with him. That's how he got what he wanted. So he was a very powerful, very cruel individual. He was, as we said, the procurator or the governor after Pontius Pilate. So he would have known what happened with Jesus Christ under Pontius Pilate. He would have heard of the crucifixion. It was in Roman records. He would have known of these rumors of the resurrection. He certainly would have known that the gospel had spread throughout the Roman Empire by this prisoner named Paul. And he's probably wondering, now that court's over, I want to hear from this man himself about his faith in Jesus Christ. Then we have mentioned in our text the wife of this man named Drusilla. Boy, what a background she had. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Do you remember him? Remember that Herod who a few chapters back was eaten by worms because he didn't give glory to God? This was his youngest daughter. It was her great-grandfather that had all the babies in Bethlehem killed when Jesus was born. It was her great-uncle that had the head of John the Baptist cut off. And so she had quite a background, her father being an Edomite, of an Edomite family of a royal prestige. But it says she was Jewish. So she was raised in a religious home. She knew the messianic hopes that one day the Messiah would come. She knew that people thought this Jesus was the Messiah. With all of her background, with all of her religious training, she's a little curious too. And so both Felix and Drusilla will call for Paul the Apostle in this private meeting to have Paul share with them. However, this Drusilla was one of the most beautiful women in the entire Roman Empire, the record tells us. She was so beautiful that she would use her beauty to advance in social circles. And she was married several times, married first when she was 16 years old. When Felix laid eyes on this beauty queen, he thought, I must have her. And because I am politically powerful, I'll kill anyone who gets in my way. So he lured her away from her husband, had a mock kind of a marriage, broke up one marriage to steal her and make her his wife. And this is the couple that Paul is interviewing. They had heard Paul. They heard the proceedings. Now that court is adjourned, they want more. I bet they were simply curious. Now, what kind of a person who was a prominent Jewish rabbi, a member of this elite group, the Sanhedrin, would leave that, would risk his life to go around the world and be beaten from city to city for this Jesus Christ? What kind of a person would do that? I heard of a guy who went into a store and bought one of those bright neon green shirts with purple polka dots. You got to wonder who'd buy a shirt like that. Inside the front pocket was a note from a girl that says, whoever buys this shirt, please write me and send a picture of yourself. So he thought, ah, romance. And so he sent a picture, his name, address, phone number. And she wrote back and said, thanks for the picture. I just wanted to know what kind of a jerk would buy this kind of a shirt. I'm sure that Felix and Drusilla had a bit of that in them. What kind of a person would risk everything for Jesus Christ? And so they brought him and they personally spoke with him. They were curious. Now, curiosity, folks, is something that has led a lot of people to Jesus Christ. There was Zacchaeus of Jericho who climbed the tree because he was a man, the Bible says, who was short in stature. And he heard Jesus was coming to town. So he perched himself in the tree as the parade went by and Jesus on the main float came into town. He thought, who is this Jesus? It was Philip who said to Nathanael, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael said, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. And so he came and he saw and he was converted. Nicodemus, I think, was curious. That's why he came to Jesus at night. He said, now we know that you're a teacher come from God, Jesus, because no one can do the things that you do or say the things that you say unless God is with him. He came curiously at night. I came to Jesus Christ simply out of curiosity. People were telling me about these tent meetings down in Orange County, California, and I went. All of my friends were falling by the wayside, dropping like flies, I thought, as Christians. And so one afternoon in San Jose, California, I turned on the television. Billy Graham was on. It was a very benign kind of a situation. It was non-threatening. And I thought, you know, I'm curious. What kind of a person would walk from the seat in a stadium down to the field and receive Jesus? And so I watched out of curiosity, and God used that as a hook in my life to come to know Jesus Christ. Now, you may be here this morning simply out of curiosity. You've seen a change in a friend's life or a coworker, and they said, come to church. You thought, yeah, I'm curious. I'm curious about you. I'm curious what kind of a church would meet in a theater and then a store and then a soccer field. What kind of a church would need policemen to usher people into a parking lot on Sunday? We had the local press come to our baptism at the beach, and they were wondering, what kind of a church would rent a whole water park to have a baptism? Come and see. After the curiosity comes conviction. Paul is speaking with them. They summoned him. What do you say to a couple like this? I mean, here's a guy who can and has been known for snapping his fingers and having heads cut off, having assassins come and destroy people who disagree. What do you say to a couple like this? You say, hey, how you doing, guys? Drusilla, nice color, good dress. Makes you look thin. I mean, what do you say to this couple? Verse 24 tells us, they heard him concerning his faith in Christ. He didn't sidestep it. And then verse 25, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, notice this response, Felix was afraid. That's a very important phrase, was afraid, emphibos genomenos. It speaks of the sudden terror coming upon a person, being birthed in a person. The King James translated, he trembled. The Amplified Bible says he became alarmed and terrified. Now, I got to chuckle at this. What's wrong with this picture? Do you see the role reversal here? You've got a governor perched upon a throne with the vast armies of Rome at his disposal. The guy who could say, kill him. The guy who could say, attack. And below him is a prisoner in rags, who you think should be trembling at this point. And he's there talking about righteousness and self-control and judgment. The guy on the throne starts shaking. It sounds like a role reversal. Why did he become so terrified? Well, notice the subject matter. He spoke of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. You know, the truth of God's word has the capability to bring strong conviction to a person's life. You don't need to do something cute and fancy and package it a certain way so that people will make it more palatable to them. Just tell them the truth. The truth itself, undistilled, undiluted, has a capacity. As God said in Isaiah, my word is like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. And Paul was simply telling him the truth, and he started shaking. There's a whole lot of shaking going on. Dwight L. Moody used to say, if you throw a stone into a pack of dogs, it's the dog that gets hit that does the yelping. And it sounds like Felix got hit between the spiritual eyes because he's the one that does the shaking. First of all, Paul got right to the heart of the matter and spoke about righteousness, which simply means the character or quality of being right or just. Paul, tell me about your beliefs. Better yet, Felix, let me tell you about how to get right with God. Because you're not. He spoke to him about righteousness. It could be that Felix was a lot like many Americans today who are smug in self-righteousness. I know lots of them. I think if there's one plague among American churchgoers, it's self-righteousness. I know that's a bad word. We don't like that. But you know, all that means is somebody who will not clothe themselves with the righteousness of Christ, but will rather clothe themselves with their own good works. They'll say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. I deserve heaven. I've worked hard. I go to church. If you are resting in what you have done, you are a self-righteous person. You're resting in your own righteousness produced by you. And there needs to be, I believe, today, the true preaching from the pulpit about the righteousness of God, that you are not accepted just for being a nice little boy or a nice little girl. As Isaiah the prophet said, all of our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. Now, you might be a great person, but you're not good enough to go to heaven by yourself. Now, a lot of people object to that. They say, well, wait a minute. I look at your life, you're not all that good. I know other people who are not Christians, and they seem good. And what about the teachings of people like Mahatma Gandhi? What a good person. And what about all the other good people? Well, I agree with you, except whose definition of goodness are you working off of? Doesn't it make sense that if we're going to stand before the guy who gives the final judgment, God, that we work off his definition? And what is his definition? Well, listen to this. A man came to Jesus one time and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave an odd response. Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. There's two things implicit in that. Number one, Jesus is saying, I am God because you recognize my goodness. Secondly, I'm challenging your definition of what good is. He said, there's only one who is good, and that is God. The nature of true goodness is embodied in only one person who has the right to bear the title good, and that is God. And that's from the words of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we'll say, well, he's good. Well, good compared to what? You can always find somebody worse. Righteousness means God's righteousness. Abraham Lincoln, walking to a town one day, was overtaken by a carriage. And he turned to the carriage driver who was coming up alongside of him. He said, "Excuse me, could you please take my overcoat to town?" Man said, "Well, certainly, I'd love to do that. With pleasure, Mr. Lincoln, but how will you ever find it again?" He said, "Simply, I intend to remain inside of it." That was Lincoln's humorous way of saying, "Can I please have a ride in your carriage?" There's a great lesson there about righteousness. Somebody who trusts in Jesus Christ's work on the cross is clothed, the Bible says, in His righteousness. The Bible says you are in Christ Jesus. That's a great phrase of Scripture. Being in Christ, you are assured that you will arrive at the destination of eternal salvation and eternity with Him. As long as you say, "No, I'm a good person, I'll be clothed in my own righteousness," it won't work. So he spoke to him of righteousness. Second on the list, self-control, a word that means to have restraint over your passions. Now, why did Paul do this? Well, who was he speaking to? He was speaking to a couple who had anything but restraint over their passions. This was his third marriage, and he ripped off the wife of another man and had an illicit affair and finally had a mock marriage. And he spoke about self-control. "Felix, this is how you get right with God. And boy, you need it because you don't have self-control. You've ripped off another man's wife." Now, you might say he's walking on thin ice. He's not pulling any punches here. Righteousness, how to get right with God. Self-control, this man exhibited no self-control sexually in his life. But he stands before him and reasons about self-control. A man who made adultery and lust and passion his God. And what happens? Start shaking. It is an interesting thing what truth can do. An ordinary person, when touched or confronted with his own sin, can become angry, agitated, and say, "I've had enough, I'm going to get up and leave now." Because we don't like preaching about us. We like preaching about them. Yeah, right on, amen. That's right, we do live in a wicked world. That's right, get them. Amen. But when the Spirit of God points His finger at your heart and starts messing around with a little area, we get agitated. This man had an affair. Maybe some of you are a little bit agitated because there's sexual sin in your own life. And you're thinking, "Boy, come on, get this sermon over with." We don't like to hear words like self-control or abstinence or chastity or purity. Oh, those are old. How about safe sex? That's what we want to hear about now. Let's not call it sin, let's call it an affair. Let's call it we made love instead of we just had our lust burn out of control. But you see, you have to call poison poison, or if you don't, it's more damaging. What if you just put poison on the shelf and say alternate substance? It's more dangerous. Well, what kind of substance is it? How about just mark it poison, this can destroy you? Then people have a better indication of what it is. This man lacked self-control, and Paul told him. He confronted him. Think how many people, because of a lack of self-control, have been utterly ruined. Samson, right? Man who could tear lions apart, but couldn't restrain his own lust. And a woman caused him to stumble, and he followed his own passion and his own lust, and it destroyed him. Here's a riddle. See if you can figure this out. "You may know me. I'm your constant companion. I'm your greatest helper. I'm your heaviest burden. I will push you onward or drag you down to failure. I am at your command. Half the tasks you do might as well be turned over to me. I'm able to do them quickly. I'm able to do them the same every time, if that's what you like. I'm easily managed. All you have to do is be firm with me. Show me exactly how you want it done. After a few lessons, I'll do it automatically. I'm the servant of all great men and women, and of course, I'm the servant of all failures as well. I've made all the great individuals who have ever been great. And I've made all the failures too. But I work with all the precision of a marvelous computer with the intelligence of a human being. Take me. Be easy with me, and I will destroy you. Be firm with me, and I'll put the world at your feet. Who am I? My name is Habit. Habit. This man had the habit of letting his passions control his life. And so Paul reasoned with him about how to be right with God, self-control, and then look what's third on the list, judgment. Boy, he didn't pull any punches, did he? Let me tell you how to be right with God. Your God is your passions. And that's important, Felix, that you turn now, because there's a judgment. There is an accountability day. One day, you're not going to be sitting on a throne like you are now. You'll be standing before God's throne. And you will be waiting for a verdict. And what will that verdict be, Felix? There's a coming judgment. And you are going to face it. He started shaking. A lot of people will scoff at that because they don't want to shake. They want to deal with the conviction by just saying, oh yeah, judgment. Oh, hell, yeah, great. I've heard people say, I want to go to hell. You may get your request. Well, I want to go there because all my friends are there. And it's a party. Well, your friends may be there. But it's no party. It's a trick. There is a judgment coming. Oh, but I've gotten away with so much. I've been able to live my life and even go to church and do whatever I want. A man who was an atheist lived in a farming community and wrote a little note, his own kind of testimony to the newspaper. And they published it. He said, I plowed on Sunday. I planted on Sunday. I've cultivated on Sunday. I have hauled in my crops on Sunday, but I have never went to church on Sunday, yet I've harvested more bushels per acre than anyone else, even those who are God-fearing Christians and never miss a service. The editor printed it, but after the article of the man, he wrote his own sentence. He said, God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. I've planted, I've harvested, and I've gotten away with it. Yeah, but it's not over till it's over. And there was a judgment coming. Now, all of these things together brought conviction to the heart of Felix, and he was afraid. Question, is it wrong for what Paul did, for him to do what he did? Is it wrong to speak about judgment? Is it wrong? Is it unloving to speak about hell? Is that cruel and insensitive? Should we be more seeker, sensitive, and friendly and never mention judgment to come? That is the growing sentiment more and more in churches around this country. Let's tone it down. Let's take some of the words out of the songs that might offend a person. Let's not preach about this. Let's just raise their self-esteem. I received a brochure yesterday from a member of this fellowship who said, Skip, I just wanted to inform you, you've got to see this. A church going up in his community. And it was a brochure advertising their plans and wanting to get people involved. And in their advertisement, they said, you will meet friends and neighbors at such and such a church, not a bunch of religious fanatics. They might tell you where you can find a good babysitter or about a job opening they've heard about, but they will not tell you how to run your life. And I thought, I don't want to go to a church that doesn't tell me how to run my life. That's why I'm coming. I want the truth of God's inerrant word to direct my steps. I don't need a babysitting service. I can get that from a paper. And Paul stood before this man who was very powerful and said, this is righteousness. You need self-control and there is a judgment to come. Now, if you think that preaching about that is unloving, then you must say that Jesus was very unloving. Because Jesus Christ spoke more about judgment and hell than any other person or prophet throughout all of the Bible. I would say one of the most loving things you can do is to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Oh, but God's a God of love. Of course He is. God's a God of mercy. Absolutely. But He's also just. And one day the mercy valve will be shut off. and judgment will come. So take advantage of His love and His mercy now. That's love. I think sometimes the people write their own gospel. I really do. It's like there's four gospels and then there's a fifth, and that's their own. And it's sort of a conglomeration of all the little texts they like. They like to think Jesus is this way, but not that way, and He's sort of like this, and they kind of make their own Jesus. And Paul told them the truth: righteousness, self-control, and judgment. This man trembled, but let's look after the conviction at his comeback. Verse 25. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid, or he trembled. And he answered, here's his comeback: go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Any of you salesmen here? When you hear a response like this from a customer, you're trying to sell them something and they're pretty sold on it. When the customer says, don't call me, I'll call you. What does that generally mean? What are they really saying? They're saying, I don't want to buy it. I'm not interested. And it may never happen. You've heard those responses before. Now, Felix trembled. Isn't that a good sign? He trembled. Wow, that's awesome. No, because he was disobedient afterwards. The demons in the Gospels trembled every time Jesus approached their habitat. They shook, they trembled, they convulsed. James says, you say you believe in God? Great. Even the devil believes in what? He trembles. Don't get so excited when you see an emotional response, thinking, wow, this is great. There's tears and there's this happening and they're so excited and it seems like they're agitated. And hey, that's great, but I want to see not just somebody jump, I want to see how straight they walk when they hit the ground. That to me is the big evidence of change. Not just the excitement, not just the agitation. Tears are not enough. It's the obedience afterwards. You know, there's two people in the book of Acts that says they trembled. Remember the first one, the Philippian jailer? He shook. And what did he do? He believed and was saved. This guy, Felix, shook. He trembled. But he wasn't saved. He was lost. It's not the trembling. It's the obedience. Why? Because procrastination prevailed. Ah, not now. Go away for now. Now, when I have a convenient time, don't call me, I'll call you. The art of procrastination. You know, I found that few people flatly reject God. They just put Him off. Well, yes, but not now. That's why the Bible says now is the accepted time. No, I'll wait for tomorrow. You know, that's the devil's word. God's word is now. The road tomorrow goes to a city called nowhere. The Bible calls for a decision now. I knew a man who procrastinated. He was very close to me. I shared the gospel with him for years. I shared with him 2 weeks before his death. He rejected Jesus Christ and he asked me to leave. And 2 weeks later, my brother died in a motorcycle accident. And from then on, I have sought the need to impress upon people the need, when they hear the truth, respond now. There may never be another tomorrow. But Felix didn't do that. James tells us in chapter 4 of his book, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a while, and then it vanishes away. Follow the sequence. The man's curiosity led to the next step of conviction, led to his comeback, go away when I have time. I'll get into this. The fourth step, and the sad step, is callousness. Look at the next verse. Meanwhile, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. You see what happened? The first time he stood before Paul the apostle and Paul shared with him, Felix trembled. The second time, and the third time, and the fourth time, and the fifth time, more often that he sent for him, the effect was lessened. And finally, he just said, man, I hope this guy offers me a bribe. I want to get money from this prisoner. I'll let him go if he gives me the right price. The conviction had lessened into callousness of heart. He hardened the arteries of his spiritual heart. He became calloused and hardened. And all he wanted here was money. One of the saddest conditions of a human being is when they hear the truth, it penetrates, it moves them, they know they should respond to it, but they say, let me wait on it a while. That is so dangerous, because you are in danger of having your heart so callous that you don't even feel anymore. The Bible calls that condition being reprobate. And it's when a person hears the truth and hears the truth and shuts themselves off to it. They don't shake anymore. They laugh it off. Think of it. Pharaoh was confronted with the truth. The Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. It says that about five times, I think. Four or five times in Exodus. And finally we come to a strange phrase. He had done it four or five times. It says, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Voluntarily, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Judicially, God sealed it. And then in the New Testament, we read about the people who came to the feast where Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Their heart was so impenetrable. They were so recalcitrant against the truth. It says they could not believe. Wow. What a judgment that is. Unable to feel. The first man in the book of Acts who shaked the Philippian jailer. Do you remember his question? What must I do to be saved? There's another question. What must I do to be lost? Answer? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Just let it slide and let the conviction pass you by until that callous forms over your heart and you don't even feel it any longer. That's what you must do. Maybe some of you have thought, yeah, one day I'll get into this God thing, this religious thing. One day I'll serve God, but I'm too young, or I'm too busy, or I'm too old, or you're too whatever. Maybe you've carried that into your relationships with your wife. One day I'm going to show my wife I love her. One day we're going to get our marriage together. One day I'm going to reconcile with my children or my parents or my friends. One day I'm going to get involved in God's work. If you don't live in anything but now, the present tense, it's an illusion. There was an article in the LA Times a few years back. A lady named Ann Wells wrote this. She said, my brother-in-law opened the bottom drawer of my sister's bureau and lifted out a tissue-wrapped package. This, he said, is not a slip. This is lingerie. He discarded the tissue and handed me the slip. It was exquisite silk, handmade and trimmed with a cobweb of lace. The price tag was an astronomical figure, and it was still attached. He said, Jan bought this the first time we went to New York at least 8 or 9 years ago. She never wore it. She was saving it for a special occasion. Well, I guess this is the occasion. He took the slip from me, put it on the bed with some other clothes that we were taking to the mortician. His hands lingered on the soft material for a moment, and he slammed the drawer shut and turned to me, and he said, don't ever save anything for a special occasion. Every day you're alive is a special occasion. I remembered those words through the funeral and the days that followed, when I helped him and my niece attend to all the sad chores that followed this unexpected death. I thought about them on the plane returning to California from the Midwestern town where my sister's family lives. I thought about all the things she hadn't seen or heard or done. I thought about all the things that she had done without realizing they were so special. And I'm still thinking about his words, and they have changed my life. I'm not saving anything. We use our good china and crystal for every special event now, such as losing a pound, getting the sink unstopped, and the first camellia blossom. Someday, and one of those days, are losing their grip in my vocabulary. If it's worth seeing or hearing or doing, I want to see and hear and do it now. I'm trying very hard not to put off, hold back, or save anything that would add laughter or luster to our lives. And every morning when I open my eyes, I tell myself that it's special. What a touching cameo of this person's life and what she saw at the death of this other woman. How much more so then when you have truth of eternity confronting you to not say, someday. That's the art of procrastination. And it's a very tragic sequence of events that could end up with the hardening of your heart. You say, but I've got to make a wise choice. Don't be a fool for eternity with your choice. Make the wisest choice. Father, as we now come to a conclusion, we have seen in Felix a man who was curious and even convicted. But his response was one of caution and callousness. And Lord, we see that this can happen to anyone. Perhaps it already has to some degree in areas of our life. The most important being our relationship with the eternal God who loved us so much to send Jesus to die on the cross for us. And it's that truth that motivated Paul to preach the truth. If it cost him his life, he'd do it. Lord, I'm thinking that there's people here this morning who have heard, but who have waited, who've listened, but have procrastinated. I pray, Lord, that now, today, this moment, will be a time of releasing the grip on their own life and refusing to hide behind the false shield of self-righteousness and to take the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon themselves and be clothed with it and trust in you and to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ with all of their lives. I pray that that would happen now. Happen now.